Good evening. We are starting a brand new class. The new quarter has begun. This is our workbook. Is anyone need a workbook that did not get one? I have several up front. There's going to be some on the credenza as well. Okay, we take them all. Wait a second. Not that one. I would like to say right off the bat that I am extremely excited about this class and this study. I want to explain a couple of things to all of you so you kind of know where I'm coming from and how I stumbled upon this study. Before we get to that, though, I want to say to you that we're not going to do microphones for this particular class on Wednesday night. This class is not going to be good for the passing of the microphones and trying to get to people who want to make comments. I'm going to repeat what I need to that you say to me. If it can't be heard, let me know and I'll repeat that, or we can say that a little bit louder. We do want everyone to hear what we're saying, to be in tune with what's being said and what's being taught. So there are no microphones in this class on Wednesday night. We're going to try this again. Nathan and Becky Smith moved to Tennessee after they left here. Probably a year after they had settled in Tennessee, Nathan sends me a text message and he says, "Listen to this. I find this very interesting." And so I'm looking at this website from Woodland Hills Church of Christ. The preacher's name is Barry Kircheville, and he has developed this study, what we're looking at. He has worked on this and developed it. He gave me all of his notes and encouraged me to change anything that I needed to change. So I've done some heavy editing on it. There are some mistakes that are made in here I've already picked up on and noticed. I always try to capitalize God and Jesus when it says he, him, his. Those need to be capitalized, and some of them aren't. And so that plagues me because I really need them to be. But I miss some of those. So you'll see this editing process was done by me, and the original study was from Barry Kircheville. He deserves the credit for it. And it has opened my eyes, and more importantly, it has opened my heart. There's a lot to this. There's going to be some big concepts we're going to look at and think about. One of the biggest ones that I've seen in my study as I prepared for this is that being members of the Lord's church, we have worked through issues. We have talked about, can we do this? Can a member of the Lord's church do this? Should we behave like this? And so we go to the scriptures as we should, and we get doctrinally fixed on this is where we are, this is where we land. The church has no authority, for example, to do this or that. And so we end up teaching on the issues, don't we? We preach for years on the issues about instrumental music and these other things that liberal churches are starting to bring in to their four walls. And they're saying, well, we think this is okay. And so we're holding the line against all of that. We're concerned about these changes and these things that are happening. What this study is going to do for us is going to remove us from that perspective. And we're just going to look at the Lord. There is something phenomenal that happens, and it's happening to me right now. There's something phenomenal that happens to an individual who says to themselves, I know, God, that you've written all this for me personally. And that's for everyone in this room. This is for me. And not only do you want to show me what I should and shouldn't do, that's there. He's showing us who he is. I quoted Romans 5:5 Sunday morning to introduce this class, that God pours out his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. The written word is God's love being poured out into our heart. He is freely showing himself to us. And when you approach scripture that way, then the rest falls in line as it should. No, we don't bring in instrumental music. And we will have a conversation about that. We can. But let me tell you about the God I serve and the God I love. It's far greater than we can do this and we can't do that. It's far greater. Because we trust him, we love him, and he is pouring out his love on us, and there is a genuine and real relationship there. And this study has really opened my eyes. Nothing has been left behind or abandoned on doctrine. What should we do? What are we allowed to do? What's pleasing to God? All of that still matters. But I've appropriately compartmentalized that with the grander picture that God wants me to know him. He wants me to see His love, and He wants me to reciprocate that love back to Him. So this class is focused on that, and that's going to be where we're going entirely throughout the whole thing. And I hope to get to some of that tonight. I want to show you some really neat things in the introduction alone. So I'm super excited about that. Before we start, we've got to go to God in prayer. We want to ask the God who loves us to be with us and to bless us. Our God and our Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, that You've given us this time to gather together this evening. We're thankful, Lord, for You and all that You are and all that You've shown to us. We are amazed, Lord, when we look at Your Word and when we see the things that You've shown to us. We're amazed, Lord, when we see things that we read as children, as adolescents, and as young adults, and then today, something new is revealed that speaks to us very personally in the moment we're in right now, and it was there the whole time. Your Word is alive, dear Heavenly Father. You are continually blessing us with this gift. Help us, Lord, to take hold of it as we should. Help us not only to read the Word and the instructions there, but to take hold of Your mighty right hand and to walk with You, to be in fellowship with You as we walk in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light and has offered us that very light. Be with us, God, and bless us as we do our best to see You, to know You, and to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with the introduction. That's the best place to go. Page one. The introduction begins like this. You read your Bible. Did you see God? Let's start with the big question that we will ask ourselves throughout this class. You read your Bible. Did you see God? I'm confident that all of us would answer that question with an assertive yes. We do study and spend time in God's Word. We understand who He is and what He expects. The entire book shows us who He is in so many different and powerful ways. How does this understanding of God help us in daily life and in our conversations about the one we love most? Can we teach others? How will we pass the torch of faith to our children? These are big questions for us. Is God pleased when I speak of Him and His Word? We will begin this class by laying out a big picture view of how to read and enjoy your Bible for yourself. As this important work begins and develops, we will look at ways to share this amazing love we have for God and His Word. Being effective in sharing the gospel with others begins with understanding the wisdom that God has imparted to us and to His church. We need to know how each part of the body functions together according to their unique ability and equipping. We see that in Ephesians 4. A church that is evangelistic has first changed how they think about themselves, about the world, and about God before they ever teach one person. Evangelism grows naturally and organically out of who we are, not simply what we do. Therefore, in this lesson, we're going to look at what must happen in a local church and its members before anything else. It all begins with each member's knowledge of the Bible. Evangelism cannot happen with a membership that is stagnant in their knowledge of the Lord and His Word. Please commit yourself to this question. You read your Bible. Did you see God? There's a bigger picture here of every student who's here tonight who has been reading the scriptures for themselves throughout the week and looking for, seeing God, experiencing who He is and His great love. That when we come together, I hope you're already seeing with me, when we come together, we're excited that love is naturally already flowing out of us. We're excited that others are doing the same and seeing the same thing. And we can share these stories about what we read and what we've seen and how it impacted us for the rest of our lives. And we'll be blessed in that process. Now the question here that was posed is the church and how it behaves and the way that it acts, evangelism cannot happen with a membership that is stagnant in their knowledge of the Lord, personally the Lord, and His Word. So we're going to take that picture of what members of the church look like and reading their Bible and saying, you read your Bible, have you seen God? And we all go, yes. Okay, now what? Because that looks like something. When you see God, understand what the scriptures say to us about seeing God. When God is revealed to you, you will never be the same. The one who has intimately made you and created you and has set these things, not a bunch of things, not books and books and books. These things He has set before you so that you will know His love and know who He is. I'm thankful to God that He's condensed it to this. But I'm also thankful to God for the immeasurable depth of what He shows to us. Now watch how this works out here on page two. We're going to look at the story of the four fishermen. Now, just follow this with me. Letter A, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were introduced to Jesus because John the Baptizer pointed him out, there's that little lowercase m that drives me crazy, as he walked by, John 1. Look at the passage together. John 1 and verse 35. John the Baptist is going to tell those who are following him that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1, 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." However, Luke's account indicates that the fishermen continued in their business for some time before Jesus called them to be his, capital H, apostles. They had readily accepted him as the Messiah and had seen his miracles. If you follow Luke's gospel, Jesus has already healed Peter's mother-in-law. Look at Luke 4 in verse 38. Luke 4:38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Peter is in the home. His mother-in-law has just been healed of her fever. Jesus rebukes the fever in their presence. And that doesn't say anything else. This just happened. Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter. Their perception of Jesus will change on the day Jesus performed the miracle of the fish. Look at Luke 5 and verse 1. So we're just a few verses down in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. We're going to read all 11 verses. It says, "So it was, the multitude passed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Letter B is going to paraphrase everything we just read. These four fishermen had worked all night, caught nothing. Jesus appeared on the shore in the morning, and upon learning of their lack of fish, told Peter to let down their nets. Peter resisted, but then relented. "At your word, I'll let down the nets." The catch was so great that they filled both boats, and the boats began to sink. Peter was the first to get the point, getting his eyes off of the fish and onto Jesus. His reaction is notable. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees in the midst of those flopping fish and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Letter C, do you understand Peter's response? Why is it that after the time he had spent with Jesus, Peter now reacts this way? He had already seen his miracles, and he already knew Jesus was the Messiah. We've looked at that. We know that's true. This is plainly stated in John 1, 41 through 42, and we'll look at that. We want to take note of everything given to us. John 1 and verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, this is Andrew, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Down in verse 49 of John chapter 1, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." They've already acknowledged this. They understand some of what's happening, and they've confessed to this truth. When Andrew brought, I'm sorry, further, Peter is a faithful Israelite who has dedicated himself to serving God. So how is it? So Peter is an Israelite. He's been serving God his whole life. Remember what Peter says to the Lord in Acts when Acts says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord rebukes him, and it happens three times. Peter has behaved according to the law. He knows God. He's been spending time with Jesus. He's watched his miracles, and this time with the fish, he falls to his feet. How is it that Peter is suddenly so aghast at his own sin that he has to warn Jesus about how sinful he is? Letter D, the answer is found in noting similar incidents when people were confronted with the presence of God. Isaiah 6 in verse 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. I hope you're seeing with me already that we're starting to watch something happen in Scripture and we say, that happened before. And these two are directly connected. We're watching something unfold when a man stands before his Creator and his Creator makes himself known to man, that he responds in a particular way. Isaiah 6 in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's what Isaiah says. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is what Isaiah proclaims. He is afraid. Chapter 5, he says, "Woe are the people who do this. Woe are the people who do that. Woe are the people who live in sin." When the Lord is revealed before him, he says, "Woe is me." God has put this here on purpose. He wants us to see something about him. Let's just look at Zechariah to tie these together. Zechariah 3, this is a very similar picture, but it is different, and you'll see that it is. This is a vision that is given to Zechariah. Zechariah 3 and verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." This is a reference to the scripture in Jude when Michael the archangel rebukes Satan, says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." But he says something else that's important. Is this not a brand that has been plucked out of the fire? The angel of the Lord here, the Lord himself, is saying to Satan or whoever this is, the enemy, the one who works contrary to God's will, the angel of the Lord says, "This has already been accomplished by God. The Lord rebuke you." He's not going to fight with this demon, this devil, this Satan. He is saying that God has already done this and you cannot stop it. Joshua now is the priest, the high priest. He is clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So we have another moment in time when Zechariah is allowed to sit in on this moment to see the high priest who's in filthy clothes. The situation is dreadful for the Israelites, and God is saying, "I'm moving. I'm doing this now." And so the clothes are removed from the high priest. He is now clothed by the angels of God. Something else is given to him to demonstrate the power of God. Letter E, the answer to our question is this. Though Peter had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, he had seen his miracles and even had been a follower of Jesus, he had not yet truly seen God. This was God who Peter had been with all these weeks. This was God who Peter had been eating meals with and having conversations with. Now watch this in letter F. Later in John 12, let's turn there. The Lord has not left us to wonder about all of these different passages in the Bible. The Lord is going to bring them all together in John chapter 12. This is amazing. Later in John chapter 12, 37 through 41, John explains to us that when Isaiah saw the glory of God, he was actually seeing the glory of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you know that? When I first read this workbook, I was like, That's exactly what John tells us. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. It was seeing the glory of Jesus that caused Isaiah to quake and to fear because of his own sin. Recognizing Jesus as God is what caused Peter to have the same reaction. What changed Peter is the same thing that changed Isaiah. He saw the glory of God. Look at John 12 and verse 37. But although he had done so many signs, this is Jesus, before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, not Isaiah 6. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, here we go, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who are we talking about in the context? Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah 6 for just a moment and let's read it again. Watch this. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Look at verse 5. So I said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John directly connects the moment in time for Isaiah when he sees the glory of the Lord in the temple and he says, woe is me, to the miracles that Jesus performed in their presence. And it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Now this prophecy runs much deeper than originally we would have just read it and kind of just read through John. These things are beautifully tied together. The scriptures say in Exodus 33 and verse 20, no man can see God and live. No man can see the face of God and live. And yet, Isaiah says twice, I saw the King, the Lord of hosts. Either Isaiah's lying or he did not see God the Father. Right? That's awesome. Isaiah says that he saw God in verse 5 and in verse 1. The construction of the passage in John 12 requires us to refer this moment to Jesus. Isaiah is not saying that the Jews didn't believe in God. When he says to the Lord, who shall believe our report? Or that seeing they did not see and hearing they did not hear. The Jews did believe in God. They followed the law. They had all of the instruments of worship in place. They were doing everything that God required them to do. They did know God and they did believe in God. And Isaiah says, they don't believe. Well, it can't be God because they have been following God through the law and through all of the Mosaic time. Not always, not perfectly, granted, but they knew who God was. They followed the instruction that he had given. This points directly to Jesus, not to the Father. It was the Messiah in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah saw. John 12, 37 says he and him, referring to Jesus. John 12, 41 says his and him, to remind us what Isaiah said, which brings us back to Jesus. Now, I've said an awful lot. Does anyone have a comment or a thought about what we said? That either means I hit it all perfectly or I have worn you out and your brains got turned off. I hope not. Okay. It's there. Letter G, it not only changed him, it made him ready for service. Jesus responded, "Fear not, from now on you will be catching men." That's in Luke 5 and verse 11. Mark it well. No one is ready for the service of the Lord until he or she has come close enough to see the glory of God, resulting in a deep recognition of one's sinfulness. Do you see the relationship between seeing the glory of God and a desire to evangelize? The concluding words in Luke chapter 5 is, "And they left everything and followed him." Luke 5 and verse 11. I missed that initial quote. Yes. That's right. Carl's saying that they left their business, they left their boats. This is what they did. This is all they know. And now they're going to walk away from their business. And again, we focus on that, don't we? We say that's a big sacrifice. But if we go back to what Peter said and what happened to him when he witnessed this miracle, they just found a guy that can catch all the fish that exist in the world. And they're leaving their fishing business? I'd try to encourage him to go with us tomorrow. You know, we can make a lot of money. It has nothing to do with seeing the glory of God, does it? Your job is no longer important. You recognize your own sin and you fall to your knees and you say, "Depart from me. I can't be this close to you. I shouldn't even be alive." And somehow through God's permissive nature, he's allowing himself to stand this close to a sinful man who he's going to use to share the gospel to the entire world. This is all part of God's plan. But there's something we cannot miss here, and that is the reaction to one who sees the glory of God. And that when we read our Bible, when we open your Bibles, that we want to see it too. How come Peter falls down to the ground and says, "I can't be seen around you. Please don't be next to me." And we have a different attitude when we read Scripture. What is it? Why is that happening? I can ask myself that because I need to, and each one of us should ask ourselves that question. What does my heart look like when I open the Word of God? Letter H. No, we already did that. Am I going to be like Peter before or after the miracle of the fish? We may ask ourselves, how would I know? Page 4, number 1, the first thing I would say is, if you have to ask this question, then you have not yet seen God. The test is seen in Peter's experience, in Isaiah's experience, and in Joshua, the high priest's experience. Each are horrified by their sins. They stand in filthy garments, knees knocking, pleading with the Lord to depart from them because of their sinfulness. Someone might say, "I know I'm not perfect, but I'm really not that bad. I'm not that sinful." So do you think you are better than Peter or Isaiah? Is that what you're saying? You see, it is those very words that indicate such a person has not grown close enough to Jesus to react like Isaiah and Peter. That's a mouthful. There's a lot being said right there. We're studying with someone and they say, "Look, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, but I ain't as bad as," and sometimes we do that too, "I'm not as bad as so-and-so." And we've set our own standard for what's right and what's wrong. The person who reasons and thinks that way has not stood before Almighty God. There's something about the Lord, there's something about what he shows us that helps us just melt everything else away. You know, what you're doing, if you want to talk about that, we can deal with that, but I've got my own issues as I stand before God, and I've got to be serious about that, and I need to recognize not only do I have no right to see him or to stand before him, but he wants me to see him and to stand with him. And so there's the love of God. When we appropriate this correctly, when we put ourselves where we should be, as Isaiah and Peter did and Joshua the high priest, then our hearts are in the right position to receive the love of God and understand what he's doing in our lives. And I think what springs out of that is a desire to share that with other people. These excuses that people give and that we give sometimes, that's just not going to fly with someone who's seen the Lord. I would just beg and plead until I ran out of air. You've got to see this. You've got to come look. You've got to look at what I'm seeing here. Ed, you had a thought?
See a theme. people that will serve his purpose.
Sure.
And so when you see men like Peter who realizes his sinful situation, or in Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, who sees himself clothed in filthy garments, we recognize our position before a holy, holy, holy God who is without flaw, without sin, without any deviation or anything amiss. And we see so much in ourselves, but there's two things that I see happening. Jesus, when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, one of the things Jesus taught me,
sure.
Thank you, was, forgive me of my sins as I forgive others.
Yeah.
Now, that's crucial to that prayer. One of the elements of that prayer is crucial that Jesus tells them, this is what you need to pray for. This is what you need to pray for. So to see God in your life, or I often ask people, do you see God? Do you see yourself as part of this story of God's plan?
Yeah.
And Danny, I think that's what this lesson is trying to get us to see is, we need to see ourselves in some part of God's plan.
That's right.
In today, the 21st century, in this time.
Yes, sir. You said there was two things. The first was the prayer that Jesus gave and said, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us.
Okay.
There's a picture there of what God expects.
And the other thing, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So he knows that we need to call on him for us to battle against Satan.
Yes, sir. We've got to be fully dependent on him, to trust in him. Yes.
And that's where God's grace comes in, and all these things that we talk about. There's a combination of things that happen with our relationship to God that requires us to have faith and then respond with some action, as always happens with Christian faith, and it's always followed by some action. And then be dependent upon the very grace of God to be extended to us for the thing we are expected to do.
Right. Yes. And sharing the great difficulty we see about that we're not worthy, and yet this is what God expects. And he's poured out his love into our hearts. And so we should not be stuck there. We've got to move forward. We've got to trust and depend on him and to know that all of this is here for us. Everyone in this room has had something in your life. Think about it for yourself. There's something in this life, whether you deem that small or great now is irrelevant. There was something in your life at some point where you said, I will stop at nothing to have it. Most men will say, what's my wife? And that wasn't easy. But when I went head over heels for my wife, the point is, I know what it looks like when I desire something. I know how I behave, and I know how I treat it when I come into that presence of that thing. If it's some instrument that you've been wanting to have, to own, and to play, and you've saved up your money, and you go by the store and you look at it every week, you long for it, you want to hold it, you want it to be yours, you have plans for it, there's great things you intend to do with it, and you long for it. You start telling your friends, I cannot go to the movies, I can't go do this week, I'm almost there. And you sacrifice for that because you long for it. And it's missing in most of our Bible studies. We do it out of a sense of responsibility or that we need to get through the Bible by the end of the year. There's nothing wrong with that. But God longs for us, and he's showing us in such a brilliant way. This is just a minor point, a small example on how this is done. And he wants us to yearn and to long for him. This class is not going to be easy, by the way. There's going to be some things we're going to say where you think, oh, I don't want to do that. Some of this is not going to be easy. But we need to be challenged. We need to set in front of us and to know why it's a worthy goal. That we're going to be greater in our spiritual wisdom and knowledge when we get through this. because we have sacrificed, we do long for it, and we want to know the love of God in a greater way. It ties in directly with evangelism. Once that's real in your heart and that's all you think about, I hope tomorrow you're thinking about the fish in Peter. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you go to do those things, it's still milling over in your minds, because then you're stirred up, you're motivated to move and to say something that people need to hear. And it'll come directly from the love of God through your life and through your heart. God wants to use you as that tool. We need to be ready to do that and excited to do that. Carl. Yes, sir.
In chapter 12, it mentions that 12 and 1, for Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. If you go back and look at that, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, what did he tell the people to do immediately following that?
Unbind him?
Bind him and let him go.
Right. He's wrapped. Yeah. He came forth. That's a great point. And so there's a picture of God, isn't it? His power, his care, and his love for someone he cared about, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, that he wept with them and over the loss of his dear friend. He shows his humanity, and then it shows his great power in the same chapter. And those are the things we're talking about. That's what we want to see. I want to give you another quick example about Bible reading and that every word is there on purpose. Look at Mark chapter 1. For just a moment with me, look at Mark chapter 1. This may come up again in the study in the upcoming weeks, but I'm just so excited I can't contain myself. Mark chapter 1. Okay, think about it. We're reading the Word of God. We're in the Gospel of Mark. We want to know all that God has to say to us. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets. Mark will quote Malachi and Isaiah. The Gospel of Mark is according to the writing of the prophets. What do we need to know in order to understand the Gospel of Mark? That's right. We need to know what's happening with the prophets. God says to us through Mark, go back to Malachi, go back to Isaiah. Understand what I'm saying to you. And we don't do that. I don't do that. I go, all right, I got to read Mark chapter 1 today because that's the passage I'm on. And I say, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was written in the prophets before. I didn't get it. I didn't see it. I'm not looking. I'm trying to accomplish some other task. We're talking about being in love with someone, that they've written you a letter. And when someone you love is overseas, you can't see them, you cannot be with them, and that letter finally comes. That's not sitting on the table. That's not going to be read at dinner when you find a few minutes. That's going to be read right now, and everyone in the room is going to hear it. We finally got a letter. We're going to find out how they're doing and how well they are doing, if they're being fed, how they're being treated. And we read word for word, every detail that we can pull. We read between the lines. There are other things that our relatives would kind of hint towards, but they don't actually say it, and we see it as clear as day because we know them, and we know that they'll lay that between the lines for us. That I love my job, but my boss and my coworkers, and it's like they don't love their job, even though they said they did love their job. We know that because we know the person, and we long to hear their voice. And that's a relationship that God desires from us. So Mark chapter 1. See, that's a big task. I'd say, well, I thought I was just going to read Mark. Nope, you're reading Isaiah and Malachi. How many chapters are in Isaiah? Does anybody know? Don't let me down. You can't get in heaven without knowing the answer to this. 66, that's right. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Malachi? I actually don't know. 4. Good job, Jason. A++. You had a thought? Right.
So just to emphasize your point that, you know, going back to the fishermen and that whole section, that this very well may be very close to the narrative to Peter.
Right. And those who study all their lives. They start to come to these kinds of conclusions. Some can be dangerous. You know, someone will accomplish some type of a mission. But I've seen that before, and I understand the reasoning behind it, that Mark's gospel comes from the teaching and preaching of Peter and recorded by Mark, written down and recorded by Mark. Or Peter sat down and gave him what it is that he was to write or that he should write. And we do see throughout the gospel of Mark, there's some things that point to that. And there's a lot there. And just in that alone, if you read Mark thinking, is Peter behind this? Well, does Mark mention Peter's denial? Peter's denial is in all four Gospels. So if you're Peter asking this to be written down, you want to include that? Maybe not. Of course, the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to write this record of Jesus Christ. Peter was inspired. That many scholars believe that Peter...
Right, I understand that, but you said, so when you read, does Mark say something?
Oh, does he mention Peter's denial of Jesus the three times before the rooster crows? And he does. He mentions that. And so, but now we're reading Mark with a different perspective, and we're seeing more. There's insight there. There's so much depth, and it's unending. These are the things that men have found in their time in the Scripture. And so what will you see and what will you find? The fact that John points out that Isaiah saw Jesus and not God the Father, as I always believed to be true, that blew my mind. That it's there. It says that. It absolutely says that. The next section we're going to look at is Simon and the sinful woman. And it's another step to show us how people respond, the way they see Jesus, and what they think, the conclusions they've reached, all of that impacts how they respond to Jesus. I hesitate to start that. There are not lesson one, lesson two, lesson three. This workbook is intentionally done so that we can set a pace. We can read and understand everything that's here, and that we can get to know God to a greater level. Let's look at Luke 7 just for a moment, because we do have a couple of minutes. This will help prepare our minds for next Wednesday. Luke 7:36, and remember, we're reading the Word of God. Every word is from God, and He wants you to see something. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and she began to wash His feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who touches Him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which they could repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" So the question's posed to us. There's a creditor. He has two that are indebted to him. One 500 denarii, one 50. One 500 bucks, one 50. He tells them both, "Look, I know you don't have anything to pay. I'll figure out a different way to do this. It's clear. You don't owe me anything." The question to Simon is, which will love him more? And Simon answers correctly. We'll look at that next Wednesday. But again, we're going to draw ourselves into the picture and see about the love of God and our love for Him and what He's forgiven and how much love we should have for someone who would be willing to do that for a person who deserves death, ultimately. Thank you all very much. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to everything we have to go through.